Why don't we go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for your saving work in our life, for giving us to the Lord Jesus Christ and granting us full and free salvation in him. Lord, we know that every week we are weighed down with the troubles and cares of life, and we confess that at times we can lose sight of our gratitude and Lord, and be dulled in our affections for you just because of our own sin and weakness. So, Lord, even this morning as we turn our hearts to study your word and as we consider, Lord, that afterwards we're going to worship together, we just pray that you would begin working in our hearts, refreshing us with the gospel, with the truths of Scripture, helping us to remember and understand in a new way, the depths of who you are, what you've done for us in Christ, his glory, and that our hearts would be freshly inflamed, Lord, with the knowledge of Christ, the love and love for Christ and loyalty to Christ in the bonds of the new covenant. We pray that you would use our time this morning in this Sunday school class to really teach us the truths of Scripture. And as we focus on this theme of prophet and prophecy in Scripture, that you would give us understanding of it and how it runs through the whole Bible. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so just a reminder of where we've been so far. A few preliminary sessions and then themes of Scripture. And you can see the themes there that we've already covered. Today, we're going to cover the theme of prophet and prophecy in the Bible, a major theme, an important theme, so we're going to study it together this morning. And I just want to start by talking about what prophecy is, and I could have easily put up on here that this is a controversial subject, because some would argue that prophecy in the New Testament is different than prophecy in the Old Testament. But you can just see here, my view reflected on this screen is that prophecy is the same throughout the Bible, and that what it involves is a human being, a prophet, speaking the actual words of God under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And that would be a prophecy. So actually, if you would, turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter 1. And here we have a sort of classic description of prophecy in these very terms. 2 Peter 1, verse 21, and I'll just read it for you. It says, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Okay, so a human being, prophet, speaking the actual words of God under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And that would be a prophecy. Now, you can see this in terms of the Old Testament in various passages, but let me just point you to a couple. If we go to Luke chapter 1, verse 70, and I'm going to sort of breeze through these. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time looking up all these verses, but we'll look at a few of them. Luke 1:70, you have prophecy of Zechariah, and he reflects upon the Old Testament. And he says, "As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old." And here we see that God is speaking through the prophets. You could say that a prophet is, in one sense, a mouthpiece of God, as long as we understand that we're not just talking about pure dictation. You know, the Lord saying, "Okay, Jeremiah, sit down with your pen in hand, you know. Thus says the Lord, the Lord." It's not like that. There is more of a incorporation of the personality of the prophet, and there's a varying ways in which God utilizes the thoughts and words and situation of the prophet. But ultimately, at the end of the day, the words that the prophet speaks are God's words, such that he becomes the mouthpiece of God. Another passage is in Acts chapter 3, verse 18. And in this passage, it says, "But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, thus he fulfilled." So here again, we see God is described in terms of the Old Testament prophets as speaking through their mouth about the Messiah. And there's a sense in which all of these types of phrases in the Old Testament, you know, thus says the Lord, or the prophet is clearly claiming to be speaking the very words of God. So this, you see this played out here in the Old Testament, but also in the New. And here's where some of the controversy arises as to whether prophecy in the New Testament is the same as that in the Old. But I would argue that it is, and I would point to passages like 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, where Peter is speaking about spiritual gifts, right? And he's giving instruction to the church about their spiritual, about how to use their spiritual gifts. And in verse 11, he says, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. So here the word speaks is just simply a reference to the gift of prophecy. And so he could very well have said, whoever speaks words of prophecy as one who speaks oracles of God. And that phrase, oracles of God, I mean, imagine if you're a Jew and you hear that phrase, you're saying, okay, well, then the gift of New Testament prophecy must be the same as the gift of Old Testament prophecy, because that's what they were speaking in Old Testament times, is prophets spoke oracles of God, the very words of God. New Testament prophets do the same thing. They speak oracles of God. Another place that we see this is Acts 21, verses 10 and 11. Acts 21, verses 10 and 11. We see here an actual record of a New Testament prophet speaking a New Testament prophecy. Agabus says, while we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands. So there we actually see that, like Jeremiah, like Ezekiel, the Old Testament prophets, here a New Testament prophet, Agabus, is actually performing a sort of prophetic illustration, right? You remember how Jeremiah, Ezekiel used to do that? Ezekiel did some crazy stuff, you know? Like he, one time, you know, stripped down naked and lay on his side for like a whole, you know, 60 days or something. I can't remember the exact period of time. And then he spoke a prophecy that explained the significance of that action. Well, here we have a prophetic action. He binds Paul's hands and feet like the Old Testament prophets used to do. And then he says, thus says the Holy Spirit. And then he says, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem, etc. So clearly, that's the same formula you see in the Old Testament. Thus says the Lord. And he is clearly not viewing himself as speaking some fallible words, but rather, these are the words of the Holy Spirit. Right? And you can see this as well in Revelation 22. John talks about the words of the prophecy of this book. So the whole book of Revelation describes a prophecy, and then he says, whoever adds to it, God will add to him the plagues. Whoever takes away from it, God will take away from him the blessings. So that's the same language that was used with respect to the Old Testament law, where Moses said, you know, God told Moses, whoever takes away from this, God will take away from him. So clearly there's an equivalency here between the prophecy of the New Testament prophecy of the book of Revelation and Old Testament prophecy. So this is a basic definition. Prophecy in the Bible involves a human being, a prophet, speaking the actual words of God under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That would be a prophecy. Okay, now, let's start talking about how the theme of prophecy and prophets emerges in the Scripture. There is some indication that there are prophets going back to the earliest days of creation. And just an example of this is if you look in Luke chapter 11, you see that Jesus talks about how the Pharisees, the Jews, were responsible for the blood of the prophets. And he says, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. And then he says, so here we're talking about the blood of all the prophets, and then he says, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. So, apparently, Jesus called Abel, numbered Abel, among one of the prophets. Jude, interestingly enough, cites from one of the apocryphal books, Enoch. Well, actually, I'm not sure if it's in the Apocrypha or not, but he quotes from Enoch, and then he identifies Enoch as a prophet, of course, and he says, seventh from Adam, so we know we're talking about Enoch from the Old Testament. Now, that would be a tricky reference, because you're not quite sure if he's affirming that Enoch truly is a prophet, or just simply referring to that book, citing that book. But nevertheless, that could be a reference to Enoch being a prophet. Certainly, Abraham is actually explicitly called a prophet by God in Genesis chapter 20, verse 7, where God is speaking to Abimelech in a dream. Abimelech had taken Sarah into his harem, and God speaks to him and says, you know, give her back and have Abraham pray for you because he's a prophet, right? And so Abraham is explicitly called a prophet. So there's an indication that, at least in some sense, the gift of prophecy and the role of a prophet goes all the way back into the earliest days of the world. But certainly, when we think of the Old Testament, the sort of quintessential prophet and the role of a prophet in a more explicit way emerges onto the scene in the person of Moses. He is described as the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. And I say that for a number of reasons. First of all, Moses is described as a prophet, just so we can establish that, in Exodus chapter 7. So soon after, you know, the introduction of Moses into the narrative scripture in the earliest chapters of Exodus, here we have this scene where the Lord, Yahweh, says to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet." And then notice this language, verse 2. "You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of the land." So it's interesting because Aaron's called the prophet explicitly here, but Moses is the one who speaks all that God commands him. And then Aaron is like Moses' prophet, and that Aaron then relays the messages that God delivers through Moses to Pharaoh. But Moses is the one who to whom God communicates, and then Aaron speaks on behalf of Moses. So he's a prophet, and he's a unique prophet. He has unique access to God. So Numbers chapter 12 is the classic place where you see this. Numbers 12, 6 through 8. And here we see, this is the incident where Aaron and Miriam, Moses' siblings, become jealous of him. They see the way he's being raised up by God. They're jealous of him. Now, I know that that's kind of an odd thing. Siblings don't usually get jealous of one another, especially when we're adults. But nevertheless, it did happen here. And we see that God calls Aaron and Moses out to the tent of meeting, or calls Aaron and Miriam out to the tent of meeting, and they're in trouble. And he says to them, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly, and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" Wow, I mean, that must have been quite a conversation for Aaron and Miriam. But what you see here is that God is saying, yeah, you have prophets among you, and I will at times speak to them, and it'll be through a vision or a dream. But with Moses, he has unique access to me. I speak to him face to face, referring to the way that Moses went up on the mountain into the glory cloud of the Lord. And God spoke to him a unique way. So he's a unique prophet in this sense. He had unique access to God. And also, he received more revelation than anyone else in the Old Testament. In fact, I just wrote these verses here, but they're places where you could see this language repeated over and over in the books of the Pentateuch, where it will say things like, "And the Lord said to Moses, go and say to the people Israel," etc., etc. And that's just repeated over and over, so that as you read through the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible,
through large swaths of it, you have this explicit, these explicit references to the fact that this is material that is delivered by God through Moses. So that you have the first five books of the Bible as really prophecy delivered by God through Moses. That is, God's words delivered through the man Moses. And so, when you get to the New Testament, you have the fact that the New Testament refers to Moses, the law being, you know, the book of the law. You know, in Deuteronomy, in this text, it talks about just the way that God commanded Moses to write all of these things down. And when you get to the New Testament, you have New Testament writers referring to, remember this passage, the law was delivered through Moses, grace and truth through Jesus Christ. So Moses is understand the entire body of scripture that they called the law, usually the first five books of the Bible, is attributed to Moses. This is revelation given through Moses. Luke 24:44, this is just another example where you see Jesus referring to the entire body of Old Testament scripture, but he describes it in a threefold form, which was very typical among the Jews in their day. They had a complete Old Testament. They divided it into three parts, and there would be the law of Moses, the prophets, and the writings, or sometimes just it would just be called the Psalms, because the Psalms was the largest book in that section of Old Testament scripture. And you see Jesus referring to it here. He says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So Moses is the greatest prophet in the sense that he had unique access to God, and he received more revelation than any other Old Testament prophet. That entire section of the Old Testament, the first five books, the Pentateuch, is all prophetic words of God delivered through Moses as the quintessential prophet of the Old Testament. In fact, when you get to the end of the Pentateuch, so let's just look at this text real quick, Deuteronomy 34:10-12. Whoever it is that writes this final portion, you know, after the death of Moses, he says this about Moses. He says, "And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of Israel." So the Pentateuch sort of ends with this description of Moses as the great Old Testament prophet, unparalleled, right? Now, of course, you could say, well, what about prophets that lived after this was written? Of course, he can't talk about Elijah, who existed in the future. But the point being that the last book of the Pentateuch sort of ends with this description of how great he was, unparalleled, as a prophet Moses was. Okay, now, what's interesting is that in the writings of Moses, you have Moses saying that God was going to raise up a prophet in the future who would be like him, but greater. So Moses, the greatest Old Testament prophet, the quintessential prophet through who had unique access to God and an unparalleled amount of revelation and signs and wonders that he performed to confirm that. And Moses says, there's going to be a prophet like me in the future, but greater. So you see the famous text in Deuteronomy 18:18-19, where God predicts that he would raise up this prophet like Moses, but greater. "I will raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses, from among their brothers," out of Israel, right? "And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." So right at this point, right, in redemptive history, Israel now is given this category of a greater prophet to come. And you can just imagine in their minds, who is greater than Moses in terms of prophecy, right? Who has received, has had more intimate access with God, has received more revelation than Moses, and yet a prophet is coming in the future who is like that, but greater. How could this be? And so there's this expectation of, you might say, the prophet to come, right? And it begins here in seed form in Deuteronomy 18. Now, after Moses, sort of like when you have David, right? And you have David as a great king, perhaps the greatest king that Israel ever had. And you have David, David, or God saying to David that he would set one of his descendants on the throne forever. So you have an expectation, perhaps, of even a greater king than David. But then after David, you have all these other kings, right? Well, in a similar way, you have Moses, the great prophet, the greatest prophet in Israel. And then after him, you have this promise that a greater prophet's coming. But in between, you have an explosion of all kinds of other prophets. So as you read through after Deuteronomy and you get into, you know, Joshua, Judges, etc., you start seeing prophets arise in Israel. And you see that some of them are identified by name. And I just listed some texts here. You could go through and you could see that you have prophets like Gad and Nathan and Jehu and other prophets that I can't remember their names, but they just pop up in the narrative along. You remember Nathan, he was David's sort of key prophet. And then along the way, you also have just references to prophets that aren't named. You know, like in Judges 6, it says that God sent a prophet to the people of Israel, but it doesn't say who he was. 1 Kings, the same way. So you have this explosion of prophets. Some of them are identified by name and some of them are not. Among these would be Elijah, for instance, and Elisha. And then some of their prophecies, some of the prophecies of these prophets are written down. So I just wrote a few, obviously. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah. These are some of the greatest of the Old Testament prophets whose prophecies were at least in part written down and preserved for us. And then you had other great prophets like Nathan or Elijah and Elisha whose prophecies were not written down, right? And it doesn't mean that what they spoke wasn't the word of God. It just means that God did not see fit to sort of preserve their prophecies in writing. Okay, so we have this explosion in prophets, and you can imagine, like, there might have been a sense, like, somewhere along the line here in all of these prophets were looking for one who would be the prophet that Moses was talking about. And in a sense, all of these prophets would be harbingers of that great prophet. In a sense, prefiguring, pointing forward to, anticipating that great prophet's arrival. Now, if you look at the ministry of these prophets in the Old Testament, you see that they basically had two main parts of their message. First, one scholar that I've enjoyed used this terminology, and it's just stuck in my head. There's a sense in which the prophets came along as covenant enforcers, right? They were God's enforcers who he sent out into Israel basically to condemn Israel, to call them out for violating their covenant with God. And then they also warned Israel of the judgment that would come upon the nation for their rebellion against God. So there's a sense in which they had this role of covenant enforcer, warning Israel or condemning Israel for their covenant breaking, calling them to repent, warning them of the judgment that would come upon them if they didn't. But of course, in the middle of that, you also know that there was good news spread throughout the prophecies of these Old Testament prophets. That in addition to announcing coming judgment, so condemnation and coming judgment on the other hand, they also announced a future time beyond the ashes of their coming judgment in which God would bring about a great redemption, an eschatological redemption, that is, a redemption that would occur in the last days through this figure called the Messiah. And so this was sort of the twofold message of the prophets. Condemnation and coming judgment, warning, and gospel, right? announcement of good news coming of future redemption through the Messiah in the future. Now, another thing that we should add in here is that in the midst of all of this, that picture turned out pretty grainy, but in the midst of all this, you had not only true prophets arise in Israel, but you also had false prophets, right? In fact, if you wanted to really read the richest section in the whole Old Testament scripture regarding the false prophets, turn to Jeremiah 27 through 29. And you can see these interchanges that the prophet Jeremiah had with the false prophets in the kingdom of Judah in the latter part of the decline of the southern kingdom. And you see he has these dramatic clashes with the false prophet. There's one time when Jeremiah is going around with a yoke on his head. He's going around like this with a yoke on his head in Israel, and that was a prophetic action. And then he was basically announcing that in the future, you know, Babylon was going to put them under a yoke. And another prophet came along who apparently was, you know, respected, but he was a false prophet, and he broke the yoke off of Jeremiah's neck and said, you know, basically, "You're wrong, Jeremiah. God is going to protect us and save us." And so you had, as the true prophets are going out, you had these false prophets. And you remember, Jeremiah used to summarize their message this way. He would say, the false prophets say, "Peace, peace." When what? When there is no peace, right? So they were leading Israel astray, telling them that God was going to, everything would be okay. And judgment wasn't coming. And they weren't in the wrong, right? And so you can imagine who was more popular, the true prophets or the false prophets, right? The false prophets were more popular. They were more numerous because the message they were saying tickled the ears of the Israelites. It was what they wanted to hear anyway. And you can imagine prophets coming in, you know, if you say a false message that says peace, then you're going to be popular with the king. And perhaps he'll give you a position in his house. But a false prophet would be on the run from the powers that be. Okay, so these false prophets, they lead people astray. You can read a description of it by Ezekiel. In fact, why don't we just look there for a second just to get a feel for this. Ezekiel 13. Would someone read verses 1 through 7 for us? Ezekiel 13, 1 through 7.
"The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel. You are prophesying. They do those who prophesy from their own hearts. Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. Your prophets have been like the jackals among ruins, O Israel. You have not gone up to the breaches or built up a wall for the house of Israel, that it might stand in battle in the day of the Lord. They have seen false visions and lines of divinations. They say, declares the Lord, but the Lord has not sent them, and yet they expect him to fulfill their word. Have you not seen a false vision and uttered lying divination? Whatever you have said, declares the Lord, although I have not spoken."
All right. That's a very helpful description, isn't it? You see, they were actually going around saying, declares the Lord, thus says the Lord. And he's saying, whereas Peter said of the true prophets, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, he says the foolish prophets, the false prophets, follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. Right? So they say, declares the Lord, but they're lying. And it's an interesting question. Did they even know that they were false prophets? You know, probably some of them did, but maybe some of them actually sincerely believed that they were, you know, receiving messages from the Lord. And all of this is particularly, you know, stimulating to us because we know that there's a similar dynamic in the New Covenant as well. But you can see in passages like Deuteronomy 13, Deuteronomy 18, that God actually gave Israel a way of determining true prophets from false prophets. And by the way, do you guys know, just even from your recollection of these passages, what was one of the key ways that Israel was to discern between a true and false prophet? Right. What they said, did it come true or not? And then another thing is they would also say that if what the prophet was saying was not in line with other things that God had said, that also was a way of determining. And then also, what do you think was the penalty for a prophet? Ah, I put the answer up there. But they were commanded to be put to death, right? So this was a serious thing. Okay, so you had false prophets in Israel. Now, we come to the New Testament, all right? So that brought us all the way to the New Testament. In the New Testament, you see, even in the pages of the Gospels themselves, that the first century Jews were expecting the prophet whom Moses had predicted in Deuteronomy 18:18 through 19. In fact, it's interesting. I want to turn you to John chapter 1, verse 21. And here what we have is people going to John the Baptist and asking him who he was. And can someone read verse 21? John 1, 21.
And they asked him, "What then, are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No."
Okay, so here's two figures that arose out of the Old Testament. Elijah, when they said, "Are you Elijah?" they're referring to the fact that the last prophet of the Old Testament period, Malachi, had predicted that in the last days, Elijah would come. And he would prepare the sort of way for the Lord's coming. And so they thought, "Are you Elijah?" And this is a very interesting thing that he says, "I am not," because there is other places where Jesus actually says that John the Baptist was this Elijah figure. So there is some interpretation that needs to be worked out here. But notice that other one, "Are you the prophet?" Okay, that's a clear reference to Deuteronomy chapter 18, where Moses had said, "I will raise up a prophet like you. I will put my words in his mouth. Whoever does not listen to him, I will hold him to account." So you can see that by the time you get to the New Testament period, there's an expectation of the arrival of this great prophet that Moses had announced. And the New Testament is very clear that Jesus was the prophet whom Moses predicted. In fact, let's turn to Acts chapter 3, and we'll look at 19 through 23. So here we have one of Peter's sermons, and we'll just skip down to the end, toward the end of the sermon, but in verse 19, it says, "Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ," that is, I think, send him a second time, right? "Appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.'" Okay, there's an explicit reference to Deuteronomy 18. And in the context, as you read through this, it's clear that Peter is implying that this Jesus, who is the Messiah, whom heaven has received until he's sent again, is this figure that Moses had predicted. And he's warning them that Moses had said that you were to listen to everything that he tells you, and every soul that does not listen shall be destroyed. So this is a warning. You know, Jesus is this prophet, and if you don't listen to him, you will be destroyed. All right, so the New Testament explicitly says Jesus is this great prophet Moses predicted. And indeed, we see from the New Testament, from the description of Jesus' ministry, we can see why he was a prophet like Moses, but greater. And we can see it from the fact that he delivered a greater revelation. So think about how this plays out in the Bible. You have Moses, and he delivered to Israel a body of revelation that belonged to the Old Covenant, right? So that's what he did. He gave the book of the covenant, right? Well, Jesus comes along. And what did the writer of Hebrews say? He is the mediator of a
new covenant.
And he delivers to his new covenant people a new body of revelation, a new book of the covenant, a book of the new covenant. In fact, it's very interesting when you read in Matthew 5, verse 1, that Jesus, what does he do in Matthew 5, verse 1? All right, and then notice that next line, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. And then you have this extended exposition of commands for his new covenant people, right? And in many ways, what he's doing is reiterating the law of God, the moral law of God, but he's unpacking it in a deeper way so that it's not just the superficial obedience of the Pharisees, but it's true heart obedience. And you see his authority. I mean, he's coming as a new lawgiver. Think of what he says. Just think of the audacity of this. You know, I'll pick on someone else, but you know, let's just imagine that you know, Tom Del Vecchio came along and he said to you, "You have heard it said in days of old," and then he quotes from like the Old Testament law, and then he says, "But I say to you," what would you think of that?
Right on.
You'd be thinking, Deuteronomy 18 said, a false prophet must be put to death. Okay. Right? What the audacity of it. But that's what Jesus does. Like Moses, he goes up on a mountain. He opens his mouth, and instead of receiving revelation from God, he actually speaks authoritative revelation. And this is not for the old covenant people of God. This is the new covenant people of God. And this is greater revelation because, as the writer of Hebrews put it, in Hebrews chapter 8, he says, they, the priests of the old covenant, serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. But as it is, Christ has obtained a better ministry that is a much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises." So here we have a reference to the fact that this covenant, this new covenant, is better than the old. The promises which Jesus gives in the New Testament covenant are better than the old. So the revelation that Jesus delivered as the prophet that Moses predicted, like Moses, but better, it's superior. And ultimately, the New Testament presents Jesus as superior than Moses, not just in some kind of like measurable way. You know, like he's 200% better or 300% better. But the gap between Moses and Jesus is actually infinite. Because you remember, what did John say of him in John 1:1? In the beginning was the Word, which in and of itself indicates it's a description of Jesus as the very Word of God, right? He didn't deliver the Word only. He was the Word. In fact, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He was the Word of God, incarnate, right? We sing that great hymn. And you see that that description of him as the Word of God incarnate, it's not just that he was some kind of, you know, God spoke these words and then he formed them into a man. No, Jesus is God, right? The Word was with God and the Word was God. So Jesus is God, but in terms of his function in redemptive history, he was the very expression of the mind of God come into the world, so that when we see Jesus, we see the Father. When we hear Jesus, we are hearing a perfect revelation of God. In fact, turn to Hebrews chapter 1. This is where you really see it come out, right? That Jesus is the great prophet because he delivers the full and final revelation of God. Someone want to read verses 1 through 3. Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. Someone read that.
Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for his sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high.
Okay, so do you guys get what's going on here? First of all, just notice that he's saying, you know, God spoke in many times in many ways. So another way of putting that would be like prophet, 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 right? And then what's he saying? In these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, prophet, right? The prophet. And you know that he is the prophet. There could be none better than him because he is the very radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, which means he is God, right? Which is made explicit in the rest of the chapter. But no one could perfectly display God except God himself, right? So Jesus is the full and final revelation of God because he is God made manifest, right? Glory is the outshining of the nature of God. That's what Jesus is. He is the radiance, the outshining of God's glory. You know, Philip, how long have you been with me? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. There could be no greater revelation. That's why he's, you know, said to be the prophet in a long line of prophets who delivers the ultimate revelation of God. Okay, so that takes us to Jesus. But then we know, you know, how many books, just to give you a little quiz here, how many books of the New Testament did Jesus actually write? Got to be a few of them, right? No, Jesus never wrote anything that we know of. Rather, he did deliver a body of revelation to the church, didn't he? His new covenant people. But how did he do it? Through the apostles and prophets, right, of the new covenant. And we see this in various places. So I want to start with Hebrews chapter 2 because this is such a clear text in many ways. The only problem with it is it doesn't actually use the word apostle here. I think the word apostle is implied here. Okay, so let me show you how. He says, the writer of Hebrews, speaking to the church, and he says, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels, and I'm just going to insert here, I did an exegesis on this to show this when I preached on this passage, but just take my word for it here. Since the message declared by angels, that is, the Old Covenant law, proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. So we know how that went in the Old Testament, right? How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Okay, here's the new revelation that he's saying we have heard and we must pay much closer attention to. It's the revelation, this new message of salvation. Why do I say message? Because in the next line he says, it was declared at first by the Lord. So the Lord came preaching this message. And it was attested to us by those who heard. So when you think about the New Testament, who is it that heard the message of salvation from the Lord directly? The apostles, right? I think that's why the apostles are implied here. And I think that's confirmed by the fact that he says in the next verse, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So Jesus' message was attested to by God through his miracles. And the same is true with the apostles, right? Their message that they delivered, that they received from the Lord, was attested to by God through those same kinds of miracles, right? A handkerchief being carried from Paul and just it touching people and they were instantly healed, you know? Or the apostles seeing the blind man outside or the lame man outside of the temple, John and Peter, and, you know, saying, you know, silver or gold I don't have, but what I do have I give you in the name of Jesus Christ, rise and walk. And so these are the miracles of the apostles that testify to their message. So how did Jesus, the great prophet, deliver the body of revelation, the gospel message, and the body of sound teaching that that he had for his people? Through those who heard it from him, the apostles. Okay, and you also see this, I think, in a passage, let's go back here, like Ephesians chapter 3. Now, in this passage, you're going to see a reference to revelation that is given, and you're going to see that it was given through the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Okay, so let's read. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery that was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And so we see that Paul says that apostles like him received revelation from God, which incorporated this mystery that the Gentiles would be made fellow heirs of God's promises, but also included the gospel. And it was revealed to them by the Spirit, and then they declared it to the church. Same thing, right? Same issue. So, really, the apostles, in many ways, here it says apostles and prophets. There were other prophets besides the apostles. So think, for instance, of the book of Luke. Luke was not one of the 12, but he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Revelation was delivered from God through Luke. Apostles and prophets, you have this body of revelation delivered through them. Now, they bore witness of what they had actually seen and heard during their life. And in fact, I'm not going to read it for the sake of time, but if you were to look at 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, it's very striking. I don't know if you've ever noticed it about John before, but he says, look, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have touched with our very hands, these things we testify to you, that your joy might be complete, that you might have fellowship with us around Jesus Christ. So the apostles certainly relayed things that they had seen and heard directly from Jesus, but we also know that they received additional revelation after Jesus died, right? Do you remember? This is what Jesus says here in John 16. He says, I have more things to say to you. And then what do you say? But you cannot handle them right now. So I will send the Holy Spirit, and he will guide you into all truth. So this is where you have something like the Apostle Paul. You have, you know, the epistles of John and Peter. You have more revelation that was delivered, that was given through the apostles as they spoke by the Holy Spirit after Jesus's death. So they certainly delivered the teachings of Jesus, the life and ministry of Jesus, but they also delivered additional revelation which they received from the Spirit as well. And this body of New Covenant revelation delivered by Jesus to the church through the apostles was preserved in writing in the writings of the New Testament. This is obvious from the fact that we have these documents. But I want to just turn to Luke 1 for a moment, where you can actually see this played out. This is what Luke says he's doing. He's writing an account of the things that we have received from the apostles. So listen to what he says. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Who's that? Who were the eyewitnesses? The apostles. Just as we have heard from those who were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So Luke is explicitly saying, I am writing down for you what the apostles delivered to us. And this is what the New Testament is. So just like Moses was commanded to write these things down and it became the book of the law, just as there were prophets in the Old Testament whose words were written down, so the body of New Covenant revelation was written down by either the apostles or people like Luke or John Mark who received it from them. Now, notice this little red sign here. It says, warning, what you're about to hear here is controversial, okay? Because you have this whole issue as to the nature of New Testament prophecy and whether it's the same as Old Testament prophecy. Let me just, you know, nail my colors to the mast. I am a cessationist. I don't believe that the gift of New Testament prophecy has continued, because I do believe that it was just like Old Testament prophecy. It's thus saith the Lord, right? And if that had continued, then this would not be closed, right? We could still have revelation being given. So that's nailing my colors to the mast. But I'm arguing that once the body of New Covenant revelation was delivered to the church, the apostles and the prophets disappeared from the church. The influence of their ministry continued. Their words were preserved for us, but the office of apostle and New Testament prophecy, I would argue, ceased to exist in the church. That, by the way, that doesn't mean, you know, that people have not, you know, Spurgeon famously, Whitfield the same, you know, were sort of urged by the Holy Spirit to say something to a particular person in their audience, and then it turned out to be true. I'm not saying that that type of stuff doesn't happen. I'm just saying that's not the same as thus says the Lord, and then you have a prophecy, right? There are other categories of ways in which the Spirit works. I'm not denying any of that. But this office of prophecy, receiving revelation from God, delivering it to the church, I believe was for the foundation of the church. So that in Ephesians 2:19-21, the church is described as a building, a temple, and it's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So they laid the foundation by delivering the revelation upon which the church was built. And then after the foundation was laid, they had fulfilled their function, and they ceased to be, they disappeared off the scene. But the church as a whole, I would argue, continues to have a prophetic role, in the sense that it is commissioned now to proclaim the word of God that they have in the scriptures to the world until the end of the age. Now, this is where I'm going to get myself in trouble with a whole different group of people. If you're a dispensationalist, you're probably going to interpret the book of Revelation differently. But let me just say that among Reformed folk, you know, traditionally who are not dispensationalists, probably the most common interpretation of Revelation 11, where you have the two witnesses, also called two prophets. The most common understanding is that the two prophets symbolize the church and their witness in the world. And that's not to say that every member of the church is a prophet in that Old Testament sense, that formal sense, but rather the ministry of the church proclaiming the gospel in the world is portrayed in a symbolic way as a prophetic ministry. All right, and so that's all I'm saying, is that there's a sense in which the church carries on the role of proclaiming the word of God in a lesser sense, not directly from the Holy Spirit, but simply relaying to the world and in the world to the church the words of God. Okay, let me also point out that just as there were false prophets in Israel, so there are also false prophets in the church as well. And this is a dynamic that has repeated itself in the New Covenant. So, Matthew 7, you remember this is part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. You remember what he says. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Okay, that's why I picked that out. That's a perfect picture of a false prophet. A false prophet is one who has portrayed themselves as being a member of the New Covenant community, and yet inwardly they're not a Christian, and instead they're speaking false words. 1 John 4:1 says the same thing. 1 John 4:1, beloved, Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. Okay, so here we have the Jesus and the apostles warning that false prophets are have gone out. They are attacking the church with deception, just like the New Testament or the Old Testament false prophets, right? Now, sometimes, of course, these false prophets might actually claim to be prophets in a biblical sense, right? They might actually be saying, I have new revelation from the Lord. What would be an example of that? Joseph Smith is the one that comes to mind immediately, right? But not only that, today we have people who would even dare to say something like that, right? Thus says the Lord. In fact, when you think of the new apostolic revelation or Reformation movement, of which Bethel is a part, I mean, part of what they're arguing is that God has, this is a new Reformation. God has restored the office of apostle, apostolic Reformation, to the church, and he is delivering a new revelation to the church by which we will bring in the kingdom of God. Now, that doesn't describe everyone in that movement, but I'm saying that formally at the big picture level, this is another example, I believe, of this. Now, here's what I'm arguing, though. While some might actually claim to be prophets, yet in general, in the New Covenant community, the phrase false prophet is a way of drawing upon the imagery of the actual false prophets of the Old Covenant, like we saw in Jeremiah's day or Ezekiel's day, but using it to describe those who are false teachers. So false teachers are the false prophets. And a place where you can really see this clearly is 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter 2, 1 through 3. And it'd be good for you to actually look at this text. So Peter says, but false prophets also arose among the people. Now in context, he's referring back to the false prophets who arose in Israel. Now look what he does. Just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their sensuality, etc., etc. Now, you see what he's doing. He's saying, just as there were false prophets in Israel, there will be false teachers in the church. And like the false prophets in Israel, what they do is they claim to speak from God, but instead they lead Christians astray into sin and error. We don't have time to go through these texts, but you could write those down. There's many places where you see this type of thing talked about. And the church, just like Israel, the church is instructed in many places. Matthew 7, you shall know them by their fruits. You can identify them through their lifestyle. And 1 John, he says, this is how you shall know if you test the spirits, and this is how you'll know. Anyone who says that Christ did not come in the flesh is Antichrist, right? So there's a doctrinal test. Does what they teach conform with the apostolic message? If not, they're false prophets, right? So the church is instructed, and in 2 Timothy 3:5, I put that there because what Paul says, he says how to deal with them. He says, avoid such people, right? In other words, we're not to mess around with them. We're to avoid them so that we don't end up being influenced by their false teaching. Now, just quickly here, I want to point out how there's one passage in the New Testament. Oh, I forgot to put the verse number up there. But this is 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You're familiar with it, where Paul actually talks about prophecies ceasing. As for prophecies, they will pass away. And we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. There's a reference here to the fact that there's coming a time when prophecy will cease. Now, many people whom I respect would interpret this time as the close of the canon. I'm not convinced of that. I think this reference to seeing in a mirror darkly, but then face to face, indicates that when the perfect comes is the second coming of Christ. And that it's at that time that he's saying prophecies will pass away. Now, there's a reason why you would want to interpret it as a close of the canon. Because then it leads to the question, well, is he saying that they will continue until the second coming, right? If you adopt the interpretation I just argued, this becomes a passage that those who are cessationists have to wrestle with. And I actually deal with that in a different lesson in my Bible doctrine series. I'm not going to rehash it here. We don't have time. But I think there's a good explanation for that. Finally, why does this all matter? Why does it matter to trace the theme of prophecy in this way through the Scripture? Well, I think there's a number of things it does. Number one, it helps us remember that our faith, the Christian faith, is from God, not man. That whole emphasis of prophet and prophecy in Scripture, we are claiming that this isn't something we made up, right? This isn't man climbing up the ladder to get to God. That's hopeless, right? It leads to a sea of subjectivity. It's, if you believe that, then you can see why you'd believe, well, all religions are equally valid. They're all just different ways that man tries to get up to God. That's not what Christianity says. Christianity says this is a word from God. These things have been revealed to us, right? And you say, well, but how do you know that Christianity is revelation from God? Because God is very good at communicating. And when he decided to reveal this, he made sure that we got the message, right? And this is where we talk about the doctrine of illumination. The Holy Spirit, ultimately, you know, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are spiritually discerned. The Spirit of God is the one who opened the hearts of his people to receive revelation. The fact that many people don't recognize it as revelation in no way detracts from that. We know that's because of sin, right? But the prophetic nature of Scripture, of our faith, is so important for us to understand for those reasons. And also, it helps us to remember that when we pick up our Bible, that it helps us to understand what we have in our hands, right? Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is the very words of God. It must be believed. It must be obeyed, right? In everything that it says. And also, it helps us to appreciate the person and work of Jesus. Because when we come to the New Testament, one of the ways in which his person and work is described is he is the prophet who delivers to us the full and final revelation of God. Indeed, he is the very word of God become flesh, right? So this helps you to know Jesus Christ and to relate to him in truth and to have a fuller grasp of his glory. And also, it reminds us of the calling we have as Christians in the church to bear witness to what God has revealed in his word. Not only in the church, so that the church might preserve the faith and it might be handed down from generation to generation, but also in the world, that we might make disciples of all men. And it reminds us that what we have here is not man-made stuff to be refashioned in every generation to make it a little bit more relevant to each new society. No, we don't have the liberty to do that because what we've received, what we're declaring, we have received from God. So that's why the New Testament talks about preserving it, guarding it, accurately teaching it, not molding and shaping it to however we think it will make it more palatable to men. And then finally, it warns us. It warns us of the danger of false prophecy and false prophets, that is, false teachers in the church. And it really, as we study these things, equips us to guard against that. All those texts I mentioned, we see that we are to be like the Israelites in Jeremiah's day. We're to discern, okay, Jeremiah's a true prophet, these guys are false prophets. These guys are saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. And we need to have our ears attuned to discernment. This is why John says, don't believe every spirit. Right? Test the spirits. It's a responsibility that we have to discern between true and false teaching. How do we do it? You shall know them by their fruits, right? You compare it to the apostolic deposit that we have in the New Testament. And what should we do? We avoid such people so that we're not led astray. All right, well, that brings us to the end. We're actually a little bit over, so let me close us in a word of prayer, and feel free to come and talk with me if you have any questions or comments. Father, we thank you for our time this morning. We praise you for just the grand theme of prophet and prophecy that is traced throughout Scripture, and how it comes to its apex in the person of Jesus Christ, the very Word become flesh, the prophet, like Moses, but greater. And we thank you that you have taught us these things so that we might, at the end of the day, know Jesus better and also be better equipped to follow him in faithfulness as his people. Please enrich us. Let the Word of God dwell richly within us as we've thought it through these things. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.